And open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 35. We have been going through this for months. We are at the end. We're not going to finish chapter 36. You can read that on your own. It's about the daughters of Zelophehad and sort of walking the ridge and thinking about the future. But Numbers 35 today. It's very easy to get caught up in the logic of our society. That's where so many of us are. We are affected by the winds of the world. We are affected by the ideas of man, the philosophies of people, the entertainment that we watch, the things that politicians say, all that. But God is always consistent. And one of the things that God deals with very specifically, and he's quite clear about it right from the beginning of the book in Genesis, it's codified later on in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. But he's very clear about that. And we're going to look at a passage today that deals with this a couple of different ways. And it's an important passage for us to look at. Very often people will say that the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And that's not what it says in Hebrew. It says, thou shalt not murder. Because God actually commands the killing of a murderer. There are different types of ways of bringing someone to death. And some of you are already thinking, what have I walked into? I brought a guest with me today, and they're thinking, this guy's it's okay. Just hang on. But we're going to be looking at this concept of the cities of refuge that God establishes in chapter 35. And we'll see it actually in a number of places in Scripture, but that's what we're going to look at it today. As God establishes Israel, you know, he doesn't give them a 911 number to call when there's a problem. He doesn't establish, you know, a sheriff's department or a police department or anything like that. When someone dies at the hand of another person, he says, if it's intentional, if there was premeditation, he puts it on the responsibility of the family to take care of avenging that death. There's this idea that we see in Scripture called the avenger of blood. And those of you who are interested in this idea in Hebrew, the word is goel. It's the same word that's used to describe Boaz in Ruth or the other more senior relative who had the option to purchase the land for Naomi. It's a goel. And so the goel had a number of responsibilities, and one was that he was the avenger of blood. And basically the idea is that if someone died at the hand, family member, if someone died at the hand of someone else and it was murder, the avenger of blood would be the oldest, closest relative who would now hunt that person down and take his life. Now, some of you, again, are thinking, wow, this is kind of weird. Well, when we get to Deuteronomy, we start to see this idea of God saying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. And many people in our society will say sometimes, well, that's kind of brutal. That's like barbarian almost. But it's not, in that God's actually regulating things. He's showing his mercy, because in the nations of those times, it was a life for an eye, a life for a tooth. You know, you strike me, I kill you type of a thing. And God is saying, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. There's to be equity. And so we're going to be looking at this today, and we're going to be looking at it in terms of that which is murder and what God requires for that, and that which is unintentional or manslaughter, we would say, in our society. So we're going to pick up in verse 9, and it says here, the Lord spoke to Moses, now speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan, they're over in the eastern side, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And actually, we just look over for a second to the very end of the chapter. It says in verse 33, chapter 35, he says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So that's pretty specific. God is really actually quite pro-life. And we see this in many ways. You know, we see this as a very Jewish type of thing because it's in the Old Testament. But long before the law was given at Sinai, God established this. I mean, we can go back all the way to Cain killing Abel. And God says to Cain, where's your brother Abel? And basically Cain says, you know, what do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, his blood cries out from the ground. It's a weird concept for us, this idea of God hearing the blood of a murdered person crying out from the ground. But that's how God sees it. And after the flood, where God establishes government, he says to Noah in chapter 9, he says, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And here's the key reason. For in the image of God, he made man. All right, so God is making it very clear from the beginning, and this applies to all people. This is not just a Jewish thing. This is everybody on the face of the planet understands that it's wrong to take the life of another person. Now, we live in a society where most of the states in this country have done away with capital punishment. In fact, most of the countries in certainly the Western world have done away with capital punishment. And this is not a time to get into the politics of that, but what I'm saying is that we've drifted away, in many cases, run away from what God has established as the way to handle this. And God's making it very clear. I just read it. The reason murder is wrong. I mean, we all know that it's wrong to take a life. Everybody knows that. But the reason it's wrong, the reason it's imprinted on our soul that it's wrong to take a life is because every single human being is created in the image and likeness of God. And God says, don't mess with that image. That's the idea. That's the whole point here. It'd be quite a deterrent, wouldn't it? I mean, there's no recidivism rate if someone is put to death because they've murdered another person. But in our society, because we've pushed away the law of God, because we've pushed away his ways, and we've created our own law instead, we've put it in its place. We said, oh no, it's merciful to keep a person alive. God says, no, it's not. It's actually wrong because the blood of the person who's been killed has now polluted the land, defiles the land, and there has to be purity. It may explain a lot about our society, especially when we look at abortion. So we come now and we look at this, and God is talking about something, about these cities of refuge. He says in verse 13, he says, and of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side, that's the eastern side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. They're just a couple of months away from crossing the Jordan to go over into the Promised Land. And when they get there, and Joshua is going to lead them in because Moses is going to die over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Joshua will have the responsibility of giving allocation of this whole land to each of the tribes, each of 12 tribes. But the one tribe, the 13th one, the Levites, are not given an allocation of land. God says that this land will be your inheritance, he says to Israel. And so they each have their inheritance, their allocation of land. But the Levites, he says, you shall not receive land as your inheritance, for I am your inheritance. But now what he says to all the Israelites is that you have responsibility, each of your tribes have a responsibility to designate 48 cities that will be cities where the Levites will live. And you can read in the previous chapter all the specifications about how large those cities were to be, how much land was given to the Levites to farm, all that stuff. One of the key takeaways for us is that God is saying to the Levites, you're to be scattered all over the place. And you think about it, the Levites did all their work in the holy city of Jerusalem in one place. You say, well, why don't they just all live there? Because that's where the work's going to happen. But God says, no, I want you scattered around the land. You know, and it's a real interesting picture for us because we're to be scattered all around the land. Wherever we live, wherever we work, whatever families we're in, we're scattered around the land. And we have a responsibility to maintain the testimony of God, just as the Levites had that responsibility. But he talks here about these six cities of refuge that are going to be designated. And this is not just a weird concept that comes up here. This is a concept that we actually see hinted at all the way back in Exodus 21. There's a hint that this is going to happen. Of course, there's a lot of description here in Numbers 35, but also in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua chapter 20. God talks a lot about these cities of refuge. What happens to us sometimes is we read a passage. I know it happens to you. It happens to me. I figure if it happens to me, it must happen to everybody else. That sometimes we will read a passage like this and we'll say, okay, so what am I supposed to do with this now? Like, how does this apply to me? And one of the good tips for Bible interpretation is that when you come across an area like this, try to fit Jesus into it. Try to look through, you know, the lens of Jesus and to see how he may fit into this. And I want us to look at that in that regard today. One of the things that's also important to remember is the importance of a topic that's mentioned in the Bible can be measured by the amount of space or the amount of lineage that's given to it in the scripture. When you consider, you know, I said Exodus, Numbers, twice in Deuteronomy, also in Joshua chapter 20, obviously God wants us to understand something, not just obviously them and living thousands of years ago, but also for us. So we come to this and he says, this is how I want these cities distributed. And as we look at them later on, if you look at a map of Israel, each of these six cities would be within a day's journey of anyone. I mean, someone who was fleeing to a city of refuge could get to one within a day. It's also not just for the Israelites. He said, this is for the Israelites, but also for the sojourner, for the traveler in the land. So what is he saying? He says it's for the Israelites, it's also for the Gentiles. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's also the God of the Gentiles, he says. And this very familiar verse that we all know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that, whosoever, right? Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So he's our refuge and he's open to all. Okay, so it says in verse 16, and we're just going to read this through. He says, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. There's a pattern here, right? The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, without premeditation, without hatred, I get it. You know, or if he throws anything at him without lying in wait, or if he uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation in the city of refuge, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. That's interesting. Who was anointed with the holy oil. So, if there's premeditation and the person takes the other person's life, it's obvious. We don't have to really belabor that. It's murder. He's guilty. And he should be put to death. And God is prescribing how it's to be done. And by the way, this idea of the avenger of death or taking vengeance on behalf of a family for a family member who has died. God is not specifying this as a law. What he's really doing is regulating something that was already happening among the nations. He's saying it has to happen a certain way. Even to this day, in some parts of the Middle East and some parts of the East, this happens. Okay, so not this way, with even more violence involved. But if it's an accident, you're out in the woods with someone, you're chopping something, the axe head flies off the handle, and it just flies off the handle, and it hits somebody, and they die. It was an accident. The person's died. It's manslaughter, but there was no premeditation behind it. If you're chopping down a tree, and as it's falling, someone, you know, runs there, and they get hit by the tree, and they die. It was an accident. You had nothing to do with it. It just happened. I mean, if you throw a rock out in the field, and you hear a sound, you say, oh, that wasn't the right sound. It's an accident. You didn't intend to kill that person, but you know someone's coming after me. Some big hairy guy with a sword probably coming after me, and you flee. That's the idea. Flee to the city of refuge. All right, so let's just wrap this up. He says, verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Because he should, meaning the person who was in the city of refuge, he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So you are safe. If you accidentally had responsibility for killing a person, and you took off running, you fled to a city of refuge, and the elders of the city would meet you in the city gate. They would gather there, and that's where they would make their judgment. And the avenger of blood may happen to be there, but they would judge between you, who accidentally killed this person, and between the avenger of blood, and they would determine whether you were innocent or whether you were guilty of murder. And if you were innocent, they allowed you to come in, and you had safety within their walls. But if you were guilty, they put you out and left you to the avenger of blood. The obvious takeaway is don't leave the city of refuge. There was only one condition by which you could leave the city of refuge if that was you, and that was the death of the high priest. If the high priest was an old guy, you might be in that city of refuge for a year or two or five or something like that. If he was 27 years old, you might be spending the rest of your life there. Okay? I mean, that's just the way it was going to be. The only time you were allowed to leave the city of refuge was at the death of the high priest. And you just think about it. I mean, as you start to think, well, how does this apply to us? I mean, I'm sure some of you, especially if you're a visitor, you're thinking, this is kind of weird stuff to be talking about in church. I mean, this is really in the Bible? Yeah. And as we've gone through this study in Numbers, we've looked repeatedly at these verses. Paul says in Romans that everything written in the past was written for our learning, that through encouragement and endurance of the scripture that we might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Really important, he says, all of these things happened to Israel as types or symbols or models, okay, for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All of these things, so this is a type, this is a picture, this is a symbol of something, and we need to be careful how we go about it, but we have to say, okay, so what's the symbology here? What do we take away from this? Because if we don't do that, we end up walking away with something I said before. We walk away, and we've all done it, saying, well, that was a weird little biblical factoid. What do I do? Okay? So, these are types. This is a very powerful type. There were these cities of refuge that were established, and they form a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. Think about this. They were appointed by God. He appointed these cities of refuge where a person could flee and find safety. They were not appointed by Moses. That would be the law. John says in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Okay, so these cities were appointed by God. There were other cities. There were cities that were larger, that had higher walls, that had stronger gates, that had greater reputation, more prominence and all that, but they were not cities of refuge. You weren't safe in a place like that. You were only safe in these specific cities that God had established. They were announced forever in the Word. You read them a couple times, you read them in Deuteronomy, you read them in Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and I'll give you the names in a moment, but when you read these, they were established forever. It said right there in verse 29, this is a statute of judgment to you throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. It was forever. That's the idea. On the authority of the word of God, no one could forbid a manslayer from entering into the city. And the same with our salvation. all are welcome to come into our refuge, who is Jesus Christ. Now, with types, it's important that we understand as we look at this, with types or these symbols in Scripture, these models, they don't always align. It's not absolute symmetry all the time. This is, you know, the city of refuge was for a person who was innocent. He didn't do it on purpose. There was no premeditation behind this death of this person. And so they come in, they're innocent, and they're tried by the elders of that city. That's not the case with us. We don't have to go through a trial to come to Jesus Christ. We don't come to him innocent. Every single one of us comes in guilty. But we have an avenger of blood who's coming after us. You know, we're guilty of sin in the first place. From Adam on, every single one of us is guilty of sin. No matter how we judge ourselves against one another, we're all guilty of sin. And we have death and the law chasing us down. But in Christ, we're made new. In Christ, we're a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the Bible says, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. In Christ, we are made full, complete, it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. So it's important that we understand as we walk through this, it's not always going to be symmetrical as we look at these types, but these cities of refuge, these six cities of refuge, form a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. All of this is on the basis of the authority of God. And again, there were cities that were larger, more prominent, and all of that, more popular maybe. But they couldn't provide shelter, safe shelter, for the sinner. Only these six cities of refuge. And you know, even in our world today, there are so many different religions, very prominent ones. There are so many different philosophies, very old and prominent ones. But none of them will work. The name of Allah does not work. The name of Buddha does not work. The name of any of the Hindu gods does not work. The name of any philosophy or any philosopher does not work. None of that works. For those who are agnostic or who are atheistic, they don't realize that's a religion because they have to make themselves God. But that doesn't work. There is only one name. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's only one name given among men by which you may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And that at the name of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may disagree with what I just said. That doesn't change the truth. The truth isn't wrong. You are. And so there's only one name given among men by which anybody can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. Let's take some exploration of this and understand a little bit more. If you were to look at a map of Israel and to see how these six cities were placed. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at this whole idea of these two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, God still makes provision for them. He establishes three cities of refuge over on the eastern side of the Jordan because they're still part of Israel. And he provides three cities of refuge over in Canaan, or what we would call Israel today. And if you were to look at a map of Israel and start from, you know, the western side of the Jordan up in the north, you'd have three cities in the north, the central, the south, and then on the eastern side in the south, the central, and the north. So they were well distributed. Again, you could get there within a day's journey. You had these six cities, the three on the western side. The first one was Kadesh, not to be confused with, we've talked a lot about Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea down in the south, okay? But Kadesh. And in the central area, you have Shechem. Now, I usually like to try to pronounce things in Hebrew when we come to these words, but if I said Shechem, you're thinking I'm spitting on you or clearing my throat. Shechem. And so it's Shechem, all right? So Shechem in the central. In the south, Hebron. And over on the eastern side, you have Bezer in the south, Ramot in the central area around Bashan. And then in the north, we think of an area called Golan, but there was a city called Golan up there. Six cities. You know, as you read through these different areas that I've mentioned, particularly some in Numbers, but then Deuteronomy and then Joshua, you pick up that the Levites and the priests had a responsibility to maintain the roads, to maintain the gates, to make sure that the city remained accessible to anybody at any time, actually. The Talmud says, and I can't verify this, It sounds a little over the top to me, but maybe. But the Talmud says that they actually kept the gates to these cities open 24 hours a day, which is totally not normal with an ancient city. You would always close the gates at night. So I don't know. Maybe they were just ready to open the gates. I don't know. But anyhow, they would say that. The idea is that these were very special cities because there was always that readiness, that expectation of someone coming in need. What a picture of Jesus Christ. That the road to him is always open. That the gate, though narrow, is always open. No matter who you are today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the gate is open. The road is kept in good shape. You can come to Christ, and you need to come today, because he makes the very clear point that we're to flee to the city of refuge. We're to flee to Jesus Christ. You know, if you were responsible for the accidental death of someone else, it doesn't say walk over to the city of refuge. It doesn't say stroll. It doesn't say amble. It doesn't say mosey. It doesn't say any of those. It says flee. You're to run, and you would. The big hairy guy with a sword coming after you, you're gonna make tracks to get out of his way, and you're gonna get to the city of refuge. Amazing in our society how we have so watered this down and made everything about do whatever you want. When it's made very clear here, if you're guilty, you're going to die. If someone suspects you as guilty, you're going to die. And here we are, coming out of the world, sinners. We're guilty. We can't say, I'm innocent of an accidental thing. We are guilty. I mean, I should never do this kind of thing, but how many of us here as Christians would be absolutely satisfied if the blood of Christ covered us only for our unintentional sins? No, because we know that so many of our sins were intentional. And so we're thankful that the blood of Christ has covered our unintentional as well as our intentional sins. It's so important that we understand there's parallelism here. And we see this incredible picture of him. And the city was sufficient to meet the person's need. Let's go through these names for a minute because I think it's pretty interesting. It says the first one, Kedesh, up in the north on the western side, means a sanctuary. Think of it, in Jesus Christ, when we come to Christ, we have sanctuary in him. We have protection, but we have sanctuary. We receive forgiveness. We receive a cleansing, a purification. We're new, right? We're made new. And we have sanctuary in him. And as he does that, then he gives us, he gives our lives purpose. We come down to the central city on the western side, Shechem. It means, the Hebrew word means a shoulder, not just a shoulder, but the idea is a shoulder underneath a burden, to bear a burden, to shoulder a burden. Jesus Christ bears the weight of your sin and my sin. He bears the weight of it. He bears our griefs and our sorrows. Only Jesus Christ can do that. How foolish we are sometimes to think, I can handle this. We can't handle it. He's the only one who can handle this. And I realize that for I guess, all of us, it's a lifetime of learning different aspects of that. But it's so important that we get that we can't handle it. Jesus is the one, only one, who can shoulder, who can bear the weight of our sin, of our griefs, of our sorrows. Hebron, fellowship. We come to Christ, okay, so we have this purification, this forgiveness, this cleansing. He shoulders bears the weight of our griefs, our sorrows, our sin, and then we have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another because of our fellowship with him. It says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sin. Over in the southern side, on the eastern side of the Jordan Basin, it gets translated a couple different ways from the Hebrew into the English, but basically it's fortress or castle. Okay, you think of a high tower; it's a Basin, and so that's what he is. He's our fortress. He's our protection. He's our high tower. No one can get to us. The avenger of blood cannot get us there. The enemy cannot get us there. If we stay safely within the walls of the fortress, we're okay. Stay in the fortress. We have protection. The walls are secure, and we have protection there. Ramot means the heights. And the scripture tells a number of places, but the most familiar we find in Ephesians 2, that in him, in Christ, we're seated in heavenly places, in the heights. He brings us up to the heights, even in our regular walks with him. Golan, up in the north. The idea, Golan, means to encircle. It doesn't just mean a circle. It means to encircle something. Almost like if you took a compass, you put a point, and then drew a circle. There's this idea. You know, we read in Exodus, the Lord says about Israel, he says, you're my peculiar people. And Peter picks up that same concept talking about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that we're a peculiar people. It's the same idea that he says to Israel on the one hand, and he says to the church on the other. One way that you can translate that idea in the Greek is almost like that we're encompassed, okay, that we're circled in, that there's protection there for us. So it's that same idea that you get from the Hebrew, that he encamps around us, that we're the focal point, we're the center, we're the apple of his eye in that sense. I mean, obviously Israel is, but so are you. We're the apple of his eye. We're what matters to him. And so this forms this amazing picture of Jesus Christ and the refuge that we have in him, that when we come to him, he cleanses us, he purifies us, we have a sanctuary, that he bears the weight of our sins and our sorrows and our griefs. He gives us fellowship with him and with one another, that he puts us into this fortress and we're protected there. The wicked one cannot come against us when we're in that fortress. This is something that we forget so often. We think, oh, I'm being... The wicked one cannot touch us when we are in the fortress, is the idea. And he takes us up to the heights. That the more we walk in him, the longer we walk in him, the more we begin to understand what it means to be in the heights, to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, and that we're the focal point, that he loves us, that he encamps around us, that he encircles us. There's a lot here, I realize. But again, you look at the text, it says we're to flee. A person who is running from that avenger of blood was to flee to the city, not to walk, not to take their time. I took my time for years. We all know people who took their time for years. Some of you in here today have taken your time. You say there's always tomorrow. There's always some other time. Time runs out. We're to flee. We're to take it seriously. And we're to understand that we need to come to him for refuge. We need to come to him because there is a payment that will be made for our sins if we don't come to him. The payment, the one that matters to us, has already been made for us. That's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he proved it by rising again from the dead. And if we refuse to accept the payment that Jesus made for us, then we actually become now responsible for his death. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would say from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's he saying? It's manslaughter. It's really interesting how all this begins to harmonize. But we're responsible if we don't come to him. Time is running out. And everyone's fleeing from something. Everyone is fleeing from something. Everyone flees from something to something. Everyone wants something else. Everybody thinks, if I flee from this to that, now I'll have some better idea of life, or some deeper, richer, greater, more colorful, whatever version of life, better life. And we see it, you know, many times we talk about this idea of, like, you know, midlife crisis. And you know, we think sometimes it's only, you know, men and some women, I guess, but men who go through midlife crisis. We get to this point in midlife and now we're not satisfied. We start to realize that there's a whole lot of life behind us and maybe we're not too sure how much is ahead of us. And we start to think, oh, if only I had this, if only I did that, midlife crisis. I mean, I I think I'm middle-aged. I don't know. I'd feel a lot better if I knew more 120-year-olds, but I'm only 59. But still, you know, it's like, but, you know, people do all sorts of things to satisfy themselves. You don't have to be in midlife by any means to do that. We flee to money. We flee to success. We flee to sports. We flee to academics. We flee to all sorts. And there's nothing wrong with any of the things I just said. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's when they start to dominate our lives. It's when they become the focal point in our lives. That's when we're in trouble. We're fleeing to those things and not to the city of refuge, not to the one who is our only refuge, our rock, our high tower. It's interesting how all this starts, the words that we use about Jesus Christ harmonize even with the names of these cities. But now think of it. Most of us in here do know Christ. And what does he say? That we're safe in the city of refuge as long as we stay in the city of refuge. But how many of us start to say, you know, I like this city. I'm just going to kind of work the flower beds outside the walls. I want to see how the rest of the world is out there. I mean, I don't see the Avenger of Blood anywhere. And so we start to walk out there. I mean, this is probably foreign to you. You've never done this. But, you know, we start to think, I'm cool. Yeah, I know this is my city. And the high priest is alive, so I have to stay here. And if I see him coming, oh, I'm going right back in there. And one day, see, you know, believe me, I believe completely in eternal security. But the first thing the Bible does tell us about this, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask for anything in my name and I'll do it. You abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Abiding in him is one of the responsibilities we have as Christians. We're responsible to abide in him. And we've all messed up there. I understand that. And sometimes there are some people who walk out of the city saying, hey, once saved, always saved, right? That's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? Maybe in the 67th book. Because it doesn't actually say that, even though it summarizes it in some ways. If you know Christ, and you're in Christ, right, in Christ, in the city of refuge, get it? But if we choose to put that city behind us and walk on, not caring at all about that city of refuge, and we continue that until the day we die, I don't want to place that bet. I don't want to gamble my salvation that way. And I don't know why anybody who understands the gospel would ever want to gamble like that. If you have come to Jesus Christ for refuge, if you have fled to him, stay in the city of refuge. Live in the city of refuge. Live in him and find your life there. Scripture says this, a couple things very quickly. He says this in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his counsel, has confirmed with an oath that it's impossible for God to lie, so that we might have a strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hope, to lay hold of the hope set before us. We've fled to him for refuge, for the hope that's set before us. And we have this hope, he says, firm and steadfast as an anchor for our souls. That's what the scripture says. You know, he says this over in, and we're all very familiar with this passage over in chapter 46 and Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength. It's amazing how often, if you take a concordance, how often you're going to find this word refuge, that, and that God is our refuge. So that we see this, in one sense, strange passage that talks about cities of refuge and you know, unintentional death and all these things, that it comes alive as we read through the rest of the book. God is our refuge and our strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. He says in Psalm 62 that God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him, for God is our refuge. That's King David. We're all familiar with this. Sometimes we read these things and we think of them as so mystical, poetic almost. And we like the poetry, but ignore the reality and the power of it. He says in Psalm 91 that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God in whom I will trust. David says, Psalm 142, after he's been fleeing from Saul and his army and he's tried all sorts of other things to find his safety, he says this: I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. And a great psalm. We've got a song that we're singing from it now. There's an old song we used to sing from it. He says this in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, when we know there's trouble, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have trouble. No matter how secure you may feel this morning, no matter how rich you are, no matter how much you think you have it together, you are in trouble because the avenger of blood is coming after you, because Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. You must flee to him for refuge. In the time of trouble, he says, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. All these things that we look at, that we think are secure, nothing is secure. There is not one thing in this world that's secure except Jesus Christ. He is the only rock. He is our only rock. That's what the Bible says. And those of us who have known him for some time know that he is the only rock. And probably all of us who have known him for some time have experimented with other rocks in the process. And we have found that he's the only rock. He's the only high tower. He's the only place of refuge. He's the only one who's going to keep us secure. He's the only one who encircles us and who protects us from the enemy. He is the only one. In him is the only place where we can find life. Only in Jesus Christ. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me. You think about this for a second. If you were responsible back in those days, if you were responsible for the accidental death of someone else, and there is some big hairy guy coming after you with a sword, you know you're running. Now, if you're running and it's taken you a day and you've got a good jump on that guy and you come up to one of these cities of refuge, I don't care whether it's called Shechem or Hebron or Bezer or any of these, and you see the name of the city and you say, I don't like that name of the city. Are you kidding me? No one's going to do that. No one's going to do that. No one's going to say, I don't want to be cooped up in a city. No, there's some big hairy guy with a sword coming after. He's going to kill you. And you're saying, but I didn't do it on purpose. Right. Find refuge. Find refuge. The difference is we all are guilty. And even so, we find refuge in Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. Some of you have never trusted Jesus Christ before as your Savior. Why let it go one more day? What on earth do you think you're going to gain out of this? I can guarantee you, you might have some party times. You might make some more money. Whatever it may be, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is that you think is important, it may happen. But in the end, it's death. And it's not just death of the body. Jesus says, don't fear those who can put the body to death, but fear him who can cast your soul into hell. So deal with that today. It's just a matter of, you understand what I'm talking about. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know you're guilty. We all know we're guilty. And we all know there's a payday. There has to be payday. So make the decision today to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's as simple, you don't have to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to write a check. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. You can't join the church. We don't have membership. So here's the deal. You decide between you and God. You must decide that today. And it's a matter of saying, Lord, I know I'm guilty. I know I am. I know I've been fleeing from you. But I will now flee to you. I need this salvation. I need this. And so I give you my life. I want a new life today. If you pray that, I guarantee you, on the basis of what the Bible says, you will be saved. And all the rest of us in this room. Because there might be 3 or 10 or 20 people who could pray that prayer today. I want to come to you. But there's hundreds of the rest of us who flirt with the gate, who get outside those walls. And we're cool. Stay inside the gate. It's the only place where there is safety. It's the only place where there is life. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for these incredible promises, Lord, that you give us in your word. We thank you that you are our foundation, that you're our high tower, that you are our rock, that you are our refuge, Lord, that you are our sanctuary, Lord, that you shoulder the burden of our sin, our griefs, our sorrows, all these, that we have fellowship with you, Lord. Thank you for all of this. Thank you for the glory that's ahead. But thank you for now, Lord, for what you've given us in Christ already, the confidence that our sins are forgiven, the power of your Spirit in us. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to walk with you, that you would continue to make yourself known. And Lord, for every man or woman in here who is making this, who's wrestling with the decision right now as to trust you, Lord, that they would choose today, that they would flee to you for refuge, Lord. Father, we thank you for your great love for us and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.